in Perek Beis of in Perek Beis of Hilchos Tshuva, the Rambam introduces two concepts. One is something that is called Tshuva Gemura. Tshuva Gemura is total, absolute Tshuva. And the other concept is Iker Tshuva, which is basic Tshuva, right? There's basic Tshuva and there's upgraded Tshuva. In some ways, the sequence is a little perplexing. One might have expected that first we discuss the basic, and then we discuss the upgrade of it, the amplification of it. So I'm going to take it in reverse order for a moment. And the Rambam says, what is Ikrei Shel Tshuva? What is the foundation of Tshuva? What is the minimum requirement of Tshuva? So the Rambam mentions elements that undoubtedly are familiar to you all. Number one, the first element is Azivas HaChet. Azivas HaChet actually means you stop doing the sin. When you're sitting in the treif restaurant and eating a ham sandwich, you cannot really do tshuva for the violations of kashrus. So Azivas HaChet means at the present moment, at least, you're not doing the sin when you turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'tshuva. Rabbeinu Yonah adds, however, that Azivas HaChet also has a second connotation, and there's something called Azivas Darchei HaChet. It is not only the forsaking of the sin, but it is the forsaking of the pathways that bring a person to sin. Meaning in every Chet, there is also something called a Derech, a road that brings me to Chet. For example, let's assume that one of the chatoyim that I'm concerned about, most of us have one way or the other have to be concerned about it, is Lashon Hara. Now, a person has certain buttons, certain triggers, certain types of negative cues, as it were, that cause a person to engage in certain conversations. Some of it is to be connected with certain people. Some of it is to be in certain stressful situations that cause you to become angry or attacking or vindictive. So Darchei HaChet basically says a person should not assume they're such a tzaddik that they can put themselves in the most difficult situations, but they won't sin. Rather, part of the acharayas of tshuva, the responsibility of tshuva, is not only to try to avoid the sin, but try to avoid the temptations that give rise to the chet. Right? That's what Rabbeinu Yonah calls Azivas Darchei HaChet. You have to be very careful. And this requires a great deal of thought. It requires self-knowledge. It requires kind of the idea, you know, what situations make me angry? What situations make me stressful? What situations cause me to attack? What situations cause me to speak Lashon Hara? And you then try to identify, how do I avoid those situations? Or, if I can't avoid them, because there are many stressful situations that are not avoidable, how do I deal with the situation? Now, let's take a simple thing, not such a simple thing. Let's assume you have a bad relationship with your in-laws or your parents. And you kind of have to see them several times a year. And you know that things are going to happen. They'll comment about the way you keep house or the way you raise your children. Right? So you can't just tell yourself, I'm going to try not to get upset. That doesn't work. Because the same thing is going to happen, you're going to get upset. You have to literally write out a script in your mind, and maybe even in writing, in which, okay, in a worst case scenario, they're probably going to say this. What are my choices in responding? I can choose this, or I can choose this. And what if I choose this, and they then say this? You kind of try to... Now, of course, God made a world which is full of surprises, so I certainly acknowledge that all sorts of things can hit us that we did not anticipate. But the more we anticipate, the more we think things out ahead of time, the more we will be prepared to deal with the situation. So Rabbeinu Yonah's words are very wise, that it's not enough to simply say, I don't want to sin, but rather you have to kind of identify the factors that cause a person to go off the derech, And then you kind of ask, how do I deal with it? Sometimes I deal with it by avoidance. And that's not being a, you know, that's not being a wimp or being a chicken or whatever it is. Sometimes the best way to deal with the situation is to simply take yourself out of it. And sometimes you have to develop strategies to deal with a situation when you cannot avoid it and the like. So that's called Azivas Darchei Achet. So that's step number one, or we'll call it two actually. Step number three or two is Charata Al Ha'avar. You must try to generate within your heart regret and remorse and sadness over the past. Now, we'll discuss in a moment, is that the same as guilt? And actually it is not. Charata means regret, and regret is not the same as guilt. The third is Kabbalah Al Ha'asit, which overlaps with the first step, resolution for the future. Right? So Azivas Achet is present, Charata is past, Kabbalah Al Ha'asit is future. And the fourth element is, you must encapsulate all of these elements in a verbal confession, to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You express your regret and your future commitment not to do these Averos, and you ask Hashem for forgiveness. Right? So the four elements are Azivas Achet, Charata Al Ha'avar, Kabbalah Al Ha'asid, and Vidoy. And this is Lav Dafka Yom Kippur. I mean, one could do Vidoy every single day. Now let me focus on the last... yeah. I'm sorry, how the what?
I don't understand how doing
yeah.
is in part that forgiveness and asking for forgiveness.
Well, the Vidoy, yeah, well, the Vidoy. Well, they are two separate things, but the Rambam says that part of Vidoy, by confessing my sins to God, I'm acknowledging that only Hashem is the source of my forgiveness. And therefore, the logical conclusion of the Vidoy is Bakashas Mechila, asking Hashem for forgiveness. But you do have to express what the sin is. You do have to express remorse. You do have to express resolution for the future. And then you ask Hashem for forgiveness. Now, let me focus on the fourth element first. You remember we talked about a few weeks ago that according to the Rambam, the whole source of the mitzvah of tshuva is a pasuk that talks about confession. And the Rambam reasons, well, since confession without sincerity is worthless, it's implicit in Vidoy that you've gone through the internal process of tshuva. But Vidoy is actually the mitzvah, not tshuva. The mitzvah, according to the Rambam, is Vidoy, which implies you did tshuva. Why is verbal confession so important? I mean, we're not talking about going to a person, of course, although we'll get to that. We're talking about speaking it to God. Now, God reads my thoughts. Why is it important? It is an actual chi of the araisa, not just on Yom Kippur, to verbally confess one's sins to Hashem and not only to feel remorse, but to express remorse. And the short answer is, that's normally understood, is that certainly the purpose of verbalization is not to inform the Almighty of anything. There's nothing that Hashem is being informed of. But by verbalization, it becomes more real to me. Person has thoughts, maybe I did something bad, but thoughts go in and out like fish in water, you know, they just dart in and out of the pond, so to speak. And by saying the words, even to yourself, that makes it real. The enormity of what you've done is actually, well, what we've all done, becomes very real and tangible. So in a sense, although Vidoy is supposed to come after the emotional work, in other words, after I have the regret and the resolution, I express the Vidoy, but the Vidoy intensifies the emotions that one is supposed to feel. It makes it real, it makes it tangible. Just to say the words, I have done so and so, I have hurt so and so, It's not just a thought, which, you know, in which all sorts of rationalizations can pop up right away. You know, the power of the word is very, very significant. They tell a story about the Navardiker school of Musar. Navardik was the most extreme of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter's schools of Musar. The Alter of Navardik, as he was called, very, very fascinating personality. When he was a young man, recently widowed, he lived as a hermit, literally for 2 years. Now, when I say a hermit, I don't mean he was simply in the forest. He lived in a house that was walled up. He walled up the house. He could not get out of the house if he wanted to. And there were two holes in the wall, one for Milchik and one for Fleishik. And people would give him food every day. And he stayed in the house for 2 years. Navardik was a very chashuva city in Belarus. And some of the Yidden in Navardik thought the man was nuts, and they went to the Rav, who was the Arch HaShulchan, and they demanded that he rip down the house and get this nuts out. But the Arch HaShulchan said the Alter Navardik was actually a very great tzaddik, and this is his Avaida for a while. And he says he didn't understand it either, the Arch HaShulchan said, but let him do whatever he has to do. And in those 2 years, whatever internal work he did, as soon as he got out, he very quickly established around 150 yeshivas throughout Russia. And many of those yeshivas remained even during Stalinist Russia. During the dark years of Stalin, the two sources of Yiddishkeit that remained in Stalinist Russia was Chabad, Lubavitch did, and Navardik, which was non-Hasidus. Those were the two that managed to keep on going under the most difficult conditions. The Alter of Navardik had a shita that one's emuna in HaKadosh Baruch Hu should be so absolute that even if something looks impossible, he says, you never say, I can't do something. You only ask yourself, should it be done or should it not be done? And if it's the Ratzon Hashem that it should be done, you try to do it. You don't make a cheshbon of impossibility. Rav Yosef Yoizel Horowitz. His son-in-law was a great Rosh Yeshiva. He came to Eretz Yisrael, Rav Avram Yafin, who was the Rosh Yeshiva of Navardik, and the Yafin Mishpacha in Eretz Yisrael are the grandchildren, great-grandchildren of Rav Avram Yafin and the Alter of Navardik who came before. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz is also a grandson of the Alter of Navardik. Rav Alter Shmulevitz was a son-in-law of the Alter of Navardik. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz comes from Navardik. And the Stipler was a Talmud of Rav Avram Yafin and the Alter of Navardik. So Navardik had a big hashpah in what you might call the mainstream Torah world, but it was very extreme in certain ways. I'll give you an example. One of the great Rosh Yeshivas of a Navardik yeshiva in France believed that when he went on trips to raise money for the yeshiva, he never took any money with him because he believed HaKadosh Baruch Hu will take care of him because he's doing a mitzvah. So he came to the United States from France without a penny in his... he had nothing. He had no money at all. A Talmud happened to be in what was then called Idlewild Kennedy Airport and sees him and says, can I take the yeshiva anywhere? The yeshiva says, yeah, that would be good. I need to go to these different places. So then after like an hour, the Talmud says, I don't want to pry, but if I wouldn't have been here, how would the yeshiva have gone anywhere? He says, did the yeshiva bring any money? He says, no. He says, well, how would you have gotten out of the airport? He says, if I wouldn't have been here. He says, you're here, aren't you? He says, you're here. Well, what's the problem? I knew you or somebody else would be here. I didn't have to have money. Anyway, the thing about this Rosh Hashiva in particular was fundraising was especially difficult for him because money made him sick. He would vomit when he saw money because it was gashmi. So he always had to have another person with him to do the actual physical collection, not touch. He literally could not touch money. But be it as may, the reason I'm bringing this up is that Navardik had a lot of different things. Their emphasis on total emuna, their emphasis on never being embarrassed. In fact, they even had exercises that Bachrim were trained to go into grocery stores and ask for nails. The concept was do things. Again, you could argue with this, and the Chazon Ish actually had very stark arguments with Navardak on this, but he actually felt that one of the things you have to be mechanech people to do is don't be afraid of being embarrassed. Which there's a point to that, because often there are a lot of mitzvahs we don't do because we're afraid we're not going to do it good, or people will laugh at us, or people will look askance at us. And he wanted to break the habits of people being embarrassed, and he took it to an extreme of making people do embarrassing things. Now again, the Chazon Ish argued, what about Chilul Hashem? People are going to think, you know, your Talmidim are crazy. Okay, these are cheshbonos, but at least you should understand the general idea. So one of the other things Navardak emphasized, and this will be directly connected to what I'm talking about, is the idea of truth, and not just truth to others, but truth to yourself. Say things the way they really are. Don't try to fool yourself. So the story goes that Talmidim were arguing over a sugya in the Gemara, and one person said so-and-so, the other person said so-and-so, and finally one person conceded and said, you're right, your pshat is right. So he says, no, it's not enough to say I'm right. You must say the words, you are wrong. He says, what I said, say what you said is wrong. He says, I'm telling you, you're right. What do you want? He says, no, it's not the same. You must say that you're wrong. And it was hard for the person to say it. You know, in an argument, we can sometimes, if we're gracious, we can say, you're right. But to say the words, I am wrong, is literally, physically harder to say. It's because that makes it real. And that's the process of vidoy by tshuva as well. So this is the verbalization. Now, there's an interesting dichotomy, though. When the Rambam discusses the psychological steps of tshuva, he mentions the following. Aziva sachet, forsake the chet, make resolution for the future, generate charata in your heart. In other words, charata comes third. But in the vidoy, he says, when he gives us Lashon HaVidoy, he says, chronologically, Hashem, I regret what I did, and I resolve to try not to do it again. So the question is, there's an inconsistency in the psychological process and in the verbalization of the psychological process. In the psychological process, charata is mentioned last. In the verbalization of the psychological process, which is the vidoy, charata is mentioned first. As I regret what I did, and I resolve not to do it again.
Is that charata? I'm sorry, I don't understand.
Yeah, charata is regret. Charata is, I am sorry, I regret what I did. So when the Rambam articulates the generation of the feeling of regret, he puts it last, but in the vidoy, he puts it first.
And the first comes, I assume that first comes the psychological order, and
yeah,
then comes the
verbalization. Right.
Verbalization. Right.
Right. Right.
So the vidoy is okay.
That's correct. That's correct. Okay. Vidoy is always the last step.
Right. Okay.
But the verbalization must contain the psychological factors.
Different order. Okay.
So the answer would be the following, and Rabbeinu Yaina talks about this. Rabbeinu Yaina actually says, as we go through the psychological process of repentance and change, regret should be the last thing we have, not the first thing. Because here's the problem. If a person is overwhelmed with regrets, that can easily turn to paralysis, to guilt, to feelings of worthlessness, to feelings that I am so far gone that there's no way I can really change what I've done. So Rabbeinu Yaina himself says, and I would suggest that the Rambam is alluding to this, is that the initial stages of tshuva should not be fixated on the past at all. Don't think about the bad things that we've done. Don't think about the people that we've hurt in the sense of feeling bad about it. Rather, one should act as if this is the beginning of their life. This is, as the saying goes, the first day of the rest of their life. One should not feel encumbered or weighted down by all the damage that they've done, but to simply recognize, Hashem, as long as Hashem has given me life, Hashem has given me new opportunities, and fresh opportunities. So you start with a future orientation and not a past orientation, because a past orientation may drag me down and leave me in the mud. When you have successfully made resolutions and strategies for the future, including Darchei HaChet, the pathways that bring you to the Chet, then you're ready to look into your past and deal with it and generate regrets, but only from a position of strength, not from a position of weakness. So in the psychological processes, regret comes after resolution. When you finally articulate it at the end, so you go in chronology, past, present, future. But you don't deal with regrets till afterwards. And again, this is a very, very common problem, that we get so overwhelmed with regrets that we're unable to move on. So, for example, we're unable to call somebody that we've hurt because we're so embarrassed, whatever it would be. So, Rabbeinu Yonah recommends that part of the process of tshuva is ignoring that past for a while, and then you can go back and deal with it when you're in a stronger position. Right? And that is alluded to, I would suggest, and why the Rambam puts regret at the end of the list, psychologically, even though in the verbalization, I verbalize it first, because then I just deal with the chronological stages of past, present, and future. Because of this, I want to point out that the word charata, you know, Jewish guilt is a cliche in the modern world, you know, Jewish mother's guilt, whatever it would be. And of course, you know, to some degree there's a reality to that. A Jew is aware of Hashem. We try to be aware of Hashem at all times. Shivisi Hashem l'negdi tamid. We are aware of our flaws, of our averos, of our chesronos. And of course, we also have role models that are so unbelievably great that by definition, we all fall short, whether it's the avos, the imahos, or even Gedolei Hador who live today, and the Rebbetzins who live today, you know, we're always short. And but now, in one way, this is a wonderful thing. We have such wonderful models to emulate. But in another way, it's a dangerous thing, because it can lead a person to despair. You know, when boys constantly read about Gedolim who knew Shas at the age of 5 1/2, and you know, 400 times, whatever it is. No, Shas one time for sure, that they do at 6 months, but, you know. So these are wonderful things, but on the other hand, all we can do is read those stories and say, that's not me, I'll never be that. Right? That's why Rav Huttner was actually against a certain genre of Gedolim biography. Because by presenting the Gedolim as paragons of absolute virtue in all circumstances, either that makes me very depressed, or I simply become indifferent because it's something that has no shaychus to me. Rav Huttner actually suggested that it would have been instructive to be aware of the struggles that Gedolim had, and the fact that sometimes they failed. Now again, this would be a shayla of Hilchos Lashon Hara, but at least in theory he's talking about the fact, and to know how a great person rises from a failure is actually more instructive than to simply have a record of unbroken success. Now, if you want to know where do we see this from the Torah itself. Why does the Torah itself, you know, one of the proofs that the Torah comes from God, I'm going to say this a bit jocularly, is if the Torah was written by somebody to be the history of the Jewish people, we never would have come out that negative. Whoever would have written the book would have written the book in a much more positive way. And yet, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who is the God of truth, wants us to learn from mistakes, from failures. Now, granted, David HaMelech, the Gemara says, when David took Bathsheba, when it says, it was not the chait of adultery and murder, right? There was a get, etc. But it was a chait. You can't say, I mean, obviously it was a chait, and the Torah put it there. So we can learn that even when a person fails, there is a way to come back to Hashem. So Rav Huttner was trying to say the same thing would be useful in Gedolim biographies. I mean, did the Chafetz Chaim ever have a problem with Lashon Hara, so to speak? You know, we know him when he was 85 and he would fall asleep if somebody would speak Lashon Hara. He had trained himself. Rav Moshe Feinstein said upon himself, Rav Moshe Feinstein, who was the most gentle of people, Rav Moshe Feinstein said that as a young person, he had a very bad temper. And he worked on himself. That's something we can learn from. That's something we can say, you know? So there was an attempt, I don't want to get into it, there was Rav Nachman Kamenetsky wrote a huge biography of not only Rav Yaakov, but the whole yeshiva movement, the making of a gadol, and you probably know what happened with that. So an attempt was made, and it got squashed precisely because it was going into these types of things, which are tremendously fascinating and tremendously instructive and tremendously useful. Tremendously useful. Because I can look at the nisyonos of a great person and I could say to myself, he also had these problems, he had these issues. And how did he deal with them? And how did he grow from them? And then, although I'm not as great, none of us are as great, but at least we can try to adapt some of that into our own lives and our children's lives. Very, very significant. Okay, but be it as it may, this is the danger of charata, of guilt. Guilt can be very paralyzing. Guilt can make a person despondent. Guilt can make a person not realize the goodness that is within them. Remorse is very different. Jewish remorse, charata, in its true sense, is energizing. Charata creates incentives. Charata basically is the realization, I am better than that. I can do better than that. I can be better than that. And I will try to live up to what God has given me, to the potential that Hashem has given me. That's a very, very different idea. See, that is not the idea of paralysis. That is the idea of motivation. However, it's still dangerous for that to be the first step, because when it's the first step, it's very easy to slide into guilt. And as a result, it's only after you've proven your potential to yourself by making these resolutions that you can then focus on the past as an extra measure of motivation and energy. Okay, I mean, basically the concept is that tshuva does require tshuva from strength, tshuva from a recognition of our goodness, and not a tshuva coming from a sense of my utter worthlessness. Of course, the Mesilas Yesharim has a beautiful point that sometimes modesty can also be a form of gaiva. A person might be very arrogantly proud of how humble they are. You know, conspicuously, always sitting in the back, so and being sure everybody notices how conspicuously you always sit in the back, or whatever it would be. So they tell a story. I think it might be a Navardika story also, but it was made up by anti-Navardikers. It's a story about Navardikers that's really anti-Navardic. You'll get it from that. Two Navardic guys were sitting, and they were discussing how lowly they are, and how pachos they are. One was saying, I'm a nothing, I'm a garnish, compared, you know, I don't learn, I don't daven, I don't do mitzvahs. And he says, I'm such a garnished. And the other person says, oh, I'm even worse, I'm nothing, I'm nothing, I'm nothing. So in back of them on the train was just a regular balabas, uneducated balabas, who sees two talmidei chachamim who are berating themselves for how lowly they are. So he starts crying loudest of all, and he says, oy, I don't even learn and I'm nothing. So the two boys like stop their discussion. They look at it with a lot of disdain and they say, look who thinks he's nothing. so there is that kind of idea, the Mesilas Yesharim says, of the false anava. Okay, but be it as it may, these steps are what the Rambam calls basic tshuva, the sense of trying to identify the triggers of the sin, regrets, well, he puts regret last, a resolution for the future, regret, verbalization in the form of vidoy, culminating in that last step of asking God to forgive us. But then there's a higher level of tshuva that is called tshuva gemura. Tshuva gemura means total tshuva. And this is not really a higher level, but this I would say is a confirmation level. Meaning, how does a person know when he's done tshuva? So the Rambam says, the only way you know that you've done tshuva is when you find yourself in the identical situation that caused you to sin.
and you did not. And the Rambam says it has to be pretty identical. So, for example, if a person was nichshal in, let's say, Gilui Arayos when he was young, and now he's 85 or 90, and nothing happened, he doesn't do anything bad, that's not a proof, because it has to be the same strength, the same ability, the same masa. That is the only thing that is called Tshuva Gemura. Ah. So the question becomes, this is a very frustrating test. Because the halacha is, you're not allowed to put yourself to that test. Let's assume that a person, I don't know, whatever it is, walked by a certain movie theater and saw something he wasn't supposed to see. He went in and he saw something he wasn't supposed to see. He now does tshuva. So according to the Rambam, he doesn't have tshuva gemura till he walks by the same movie theater showing the same movie and doesn't go in. So l'chaira, well, actually, you know, that's a very good point. It has to have the identical attraction. You know, you're right. Very good point. If he saw it already, it wouldn't be. But the question is, so should this person therefore walk by to see? The answer is no. Even though it's true, he never knows. But of course, Hashem knows. But he never knows. I never know. Well, that's one of the frustrations of life. No, you're not allowed to put yourself in a test that will tempt you. That was the Darchei Achet that we talked about. So although it is true that the ultimate test of tshuva is only when you're in the same situation, part of your obligation as a Baal Tshuva is not to put yourself in that same situation. Now that's frustrating. So how do I know? The answer is, well, maybe it's not your business to know. In other words, our business is to live the life that Hashem wants us to live, whatever way that takes us. So tshuva gemura is not an aspirational step, meaning it's not something you do, but it's just the inner test that you have successfully passed. Now, that does mean if Hashem puts you in that situation, not of your own making, and you passed, you can have a certain confidence, a certain serenity, Baruch Hashem, but never, never, never do you put yourself in that situation. And in fact, we pray that Hashem shouldn't put us in that situation. That's the prayer every day in Berachas HaShachar. Al tevi'eini loli day nisayon. Do not bring me to a test, I may not pass it. David HaMelech challenged Hashem. David HaMelech said, my heart is pure, I have perfected myself. Give me a test. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu immediately shows him Bathsheba on the roof. And David HaMelech did not fully pass that test, right? So don't ask for tests. But if you have tests, you try to pass them, obviously. You try to pass whatever Nisayon HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us, right? So that's the idea of what is called Tshuva Gemura. Now, the Rambam then says that when a person resolves not to sin in the future, now this is back to basic tshuva, not enhanced. The person must declare to Hashem the following: Li'olam eini chozer ledavar zeh. I hereby declare to Hashem, I will never go back to this again. I declare to Hashem, Li'olam eini chozer ledavar zeh. So, it's a very big problem. If the Rambam is defining basic tshuva as declaring before Hashem that you will never go back to this again, then all of us are in big trouble. Because l'chora, most of the averos which we confess on Yom Kippur, lashon hara, whatever it is, we tend to go back to one way or the other. So if the Rambam says the basic requirement of tshuva is not simply telling Hashem, I'll try, but it's telling Hashem, I will not do this again, then l'chaira, have we ever done tshuva in our lives? It's a very, very difficult issue. So the Bali Musar explained the following idea. When it says, li'olam eini chozer ledavar zeh, I will never go back, that doesn't necessarily mean I will never commit the sin again.
but it means I'm not going to commit the sin from the same vantage point that I was. There's going to be some incremental movement, meaning there is a concept that if I spoke Lashon Hara 8 hours this, you know, 8 hours or eight, whatever, 8 weeks this year, it'll only be 7 weeks and 6.5 days next year. There has to be some movement. What God is looking for is some change, that you're not going to be exactly in the same place. In other words, the Olam Eini Chozer means I'm not going to go back to where I was. I'll be somewhere different. Even if it's very, very small. I remember hearing a vort years ago from Rabbi Sacher Friend in Baltimore, very, very cute. You know, when Moshe Rabbeinu hit the rock, and because after 40 years the Jewish people were complaining about water after Miriam died, and he called them rebellious ones, and Moshe Rabbeinu hit the rock, and although there are many, many interpretations of what the Aveira was, but the common denominator of most of the Mahalakim is that Moshe Rabbeinu had a certain anger and impatience at the sinfulness and the stubbornness of Bnei Yisrael. And for his madrega, he should have been more patient and more giving at that moment. Now, if you paint the picture, do you remember that 40 years before, right after they left Mitzrayim, Moshe Rabbeinu hit the rock, and Hashem told them to hit the rock, and water came out. And there too, the Jewish people complained, why did you take us out of Egypt to kill us in the desert? And now they're using exactly the same words, almost. So, if you're a leader and you've led people for 40 years, and there was the Yetzias Mitzrayim and Amatan Torah and Korach and the Meraglim, and for 40 years you've been working with them, and then they face the same situation they faced 40 years ago, and there's no movement, no progress, no change, nothing happened. You can imagine from a human standpoint the frustration in which nothing changed. But the truth of the matter is, something did change. And Moshe should have been omeh on the difference. 40 years before, they used the words, Lahamis Osanu. You took us into the desert to kill us. They were accusing Moshe of wanting to kill them. 40 years later, they said, you took us into the desert, Lamus. You took us into the desert so that we would die. Not to kill us, just that we would die. That's progress. If over 40 years they graduate from accusing Moshe of wanting to kill them to simply being negligent and letting them die, they changed. They improved. The new generation isn't the same as the old generation. You should have been eyelid on that. Right? So even that little bit of progress is something that that is very, very significant. Right? And this is, they say, this is the meaning of Rabbi Akiva. The last Mishnah in Yuma talks about two different modalities of how God purifies Am Yisrael. It talks about God as a mikveh. God is like a mikveh. And God is like sprinkling us with the waters of the Para Aduma, mixed with ashes. But these are two different modes of purification. Now let's think about the difference halachically. A mikveh purifies a person only when there's total immersion. If there's even the tiniest part of a hair that's above the water, you are tameh. So one type of purification is when a person totally changes. I totally immerse myself in Hashem and I'm purified. That's the greatest purification. But the Para Aduma water purifies a person even if only one little drop hits me in one little part of myself. Meaning most of my body has not been touched by the water, but something has been touched. And Rabbi Akiva is Merames that even a partial tshuva is something that purifies you and brings you closer to God, even if it's not a total transformation, even if it's a small thing. Right, that's the tshuva of Hazza'a. You might call it, to use a business phrase, you might call it retail tshuva, and not just wholesale tshuva. And when the Rambam says, Li'olam eini chayzu l'davar zeh, I will never go back, he doesn't necessarily mean I'll never do the sin again, but even when I do the sin, I'll be a little ahead of where I was. I make some commitment that it's not quite going to be the same. A little bit of a change. And then we have mitzvah, gereres mitzvah. The strength of a mitzvah strengthens you. Mitzvah strengthen you. In fact, Rav Dessler approaches it from another way. Rav Dessler approaches this from the mystery of the So'ir HaMishtaleach. You know that one of the most mysterious rituals in the Torah is the ritual of the So'ir La'azazel, or the So'ir HaMishtaleach. This is the scapegoat, a phrase that has entered the English language. And, if you were to ask me, what is the greatest atonement of Yom Kippur when we had a Beis HaMikdash? It is not the Kohen Gadol going into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. It is not the Ketores. It is not the Korbanos that are brought in the Beis HaMikdash itself. Do you know the greatest kapara of Yom Kippur is this goat that is sent out into the Judean desert? Somebody takes this goat, they walk around 10 miles, and they knock the goat over the cliff, and the goat dies as it falls under the cliff, and miraculously the scarlet thread that is hung in the Beis HaMikdash turns white as a sign that Hashem has forgiven the Jewish people. The Torah calls this goat So'ir HaMishtaleach, the sent away goat. The Mishnah calls the goat So'ir LaAzazel. The Torah calls it So'ir LaAzazel, the goat that goes to the desolate place. The Mishnah calls it So'ir HaMishtaleach. It's the same thing. One of the nice things about Israel is that even the profanity in Israel has a source in holy writings. So when you tell somebody Lech LaAzazel, which is kind of, not the most pleasant thing to say, but it's based on the fact that where the goat is thrown is a desolate, deserted, empty, dangerous place, LaAzazel, and so Lech LaAzazel. Okay. Now, what is this idea? Now, literally, Azazel is connected to demons that inhabit deserts and deserted areas. So literally, So'ir LaAzazel means the goat that is offered to the demons of the desert. Now, Chas v'Shalom, if you took that phrase literally, and maybe that's why the Mishnah didn't want to call it So'ir LaAzazel, maybe that's why the Mishnah called it So'ir HaMishtaleach, the So'ir that you send away, because the Torah's Lashon is too prone to misunderstanding. But the question is, what does the Torah mean? So'ir LaAzazel. You're bringing korbanos to the demons that inhabit the deserts? So the Ramban writes that this is a great secret of Kabbalah, and we don't fully understand it. But the Ramban gives a mashal, which also needs a lot of explanation, that it is a shochet, it is a bribe to pay off the satan and the kokos hatuma, so they will not drag us down and prosecute us in Shemayim. And the Ramban gives an example. Imagine that the great palace of a king is surrounded by vicious guard dogs, and you are a burglar, and burglars actually do this. So a good burglar will carry a lot of meat, raw meat, to throw to the dogs to get them off his back so he can enter the king. So too on Yom Kippur, we want to be connected to Hashem and get Hashem's power of forgiveness. But the Ramban says there are powers of evil that try to stop us, so we throw them a korban to get them off our back. Well, this too needs a lot of explanation. I mean, that still means, if you take it literally, we're giving korbanos to the satan, Satan worship, God forbid. So Rev Dessler in Michtam Eliyahu tries to offer what you might call a psychological retranslation of a fundamentally mystical idea. As he tries to bring it down to a psychological level that we can understand. And he says the following. He says that bribing the satan, giving something to the satan, is one of the psychological tricks that we need in order to do tshuva. Let's take like this. Let's say I get up one morning and I say, I mean, you can take anything. Even dieting is this way. Let's say a person says, I'm never going to eat chocolate again. Too much, right? So what's going to happen is, the moment that you say, I'm never going to eat chocolate again, you will have an uncontrollable craving for chocolate. You'll say, you mean 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, Baruch Hashem, I may have a yes from Shana. Never, never, never. Okay, I'll start that tomorrow then. Because this will be my last time in my life. Or Lashon Hara. You will never speak Lashon Hara again. Oh my God, never, never? Now, in other words, and what happens, Rav Dessler says, is because when you try to eradicate evil totally, the Yetzirah comes back viciously to attack you and vanquish you. So one of the ways a person can successfully do tshuva is by bribing the Yetzirah. And how do you bribe the Yetzirah? You bribe the Yetzirah by appearing to concede that you'll do Averis, but maybe a little later. So you might say, you know, I don't have to have chocolate till 3 o'clock. Now the Yetzirah doesn't fight you so much on that one, because, 3 o'clock, okay, I'll give you 3 hours, whatever it would be. I don't have to speak Lashon Hara in the next hour. Now, what the Yetzirah doesn't know is that by not speaking for that hour, you're spiritually stronger than you were, and that will give you a koach in the next hour. Now, are these games? Yes, they are. But nevertheless, psychologically, this is what Rav Dessler calls a shokach. You're bribing yourself. You're giving the Satan some acknowledgement, and that weakens the koach hara over you. I remember years ago reading there was a famous Hollywood actor. I don't think he's alive anymore. Kirk Douglas, still alive?
Yeah.
Still alive, but he's must be a Zokin. But he wrote a biography, The Ragman's Son, an autobiography. So he described his father, who was not a religious Jew, but his father could have been in a Vardaka Bal Musar. He says his father had been a heavy smoker, and he came to the United States, he decided not to smoke, but he insisted on having a cigarette in his pockets at all times. And whenever he felt, but whenever he felt like smoking, he would pull out the cigarette and say, you think you're stronger than me? You think you're gonna tell me what to do? I'll tell you what to do, you don't tell me what to do. Now, that's a real Bal Musar, in the sense that he could stare at it and just say no. But for many of us, that might be too much of a temptation. Sometimes you have to have a shochet. Instead of saying, you know, you don't control me, we kind of say, I'll get to you later. You know, that's kind of what Rav Dessler calls a shochet. So by the way, Rav Dessler himself, in great honesty, actually has an essay where he describes his difficulties in stopping smoking. And he says there were many times, he himself says there were many times that he tried and he was not quite able to do it. And this is how he kind of developed the idea of shochad l'satan out of this idea. So shochad l'satan, again, is a reminder, therefore, that tshuva is not always a wholesale total transformation, but it starts with small steps. And the small steps eventually give a person strength that they're able to go further. And that is the meaning of the Rambam. Li'olam eini chozer ledovor zeh. I will never go back to it. It does not mean I will never do the Aveira at all. But even when I go back to it, it's not going to be exactly the place. In other words, I go one step forward and a half step backward, but I'm still a half step ahead of where I was. And that is a very significant process. The Chayvus HaLevavos writes that in Ruchnius, there is no change that is so small. Just I gave it to Moshe Rabbeinu, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not machshevet. Right? There is nothing that is so insignificant in a positive direction that is not cherished by Hashem. And therefore a person should never say, if I can't do something really spectacular, you know, what's the use of my little thing? Every little moment in which we make the right decision is considered to be a hatzlacha. The Vilna Gaon once told the Talmud, who has said he had trouble concentrating during davening. So the Vilna Gaon said, If the Yetzer Hara gets you in Selach Lanu, you get him back in Re'enu V'Anyenu. And if he gets you back in Rifa'enu, you get him back in Barech Aleinu. Meaning you don't have the feeling, oh, this davening is messed up already. He says, no. Every line you can reclaim it, so to speak. You'll lose the next line, you'll get the next line after that. He says it's important to have that perspective that this is a lifelong struggle and we're going to fail a lot, but we also have the capacity for great, great nitzachon as well, and we should just keep on going along. Okay, so we'll see you. Have a good week. Oh, I'm not sure.